Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We got halfway through this chapter last week. We got as far as verse 19. The first paragraph of this 10th chapter, Isaiah 10 from verse 1 through 4, is God's rebuke of his people in their injustice to the vulnerable, the poor, the weak. Their motto was, might is right. You see that in verses 1 through 4. He says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Might is right, they said. But the Lord said, I will teach you by giving you a dose of your own medicine. So from verse 5 through 19, he sent them a cruel nation, the nation of the Assyrians, whose motto also was, might is right. And so they reaped what they sowed. He describes how the Assyrian would come into the land and devastate them. But then, in his grace and in his mercy, his never-failing grace and his never-failing mercy, from verse 20 through 27, the Lord promised a reprieve for the repentant ones, the repentant remnant. That's what we have here. Comfort and deliverance for the repentant remnant of Israel. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. What God is saying here is that there is a remnant. Following the fall of Assyria, in verse 16, the Lord had said about the Assyrians that he would send leanness among his fat ones. Verse 17, the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. And verse 18, it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field. So that, verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. The forest here is a picture of the hosts, the armies of the king of Assyria. They'd be all destroyed. There'll be very few left. So few in number that a child may write them. In other words, there'll be a very small remnant left of them, a very small number remaining. But on the opposite side, there's going to be a remnant of Israel who will be blessed. Verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel. And when he speaks about the remnant of Israel, he's talking about the surviving believers. God had said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He also speaks about those that have escaped from the house of Jacob. And it seems as though there's a slight difference between the two categories. The remnant of Israel are referred to in the prophets as the small nucleus of the true believers, the true disciples. Those that have escaped from the house of Jacob are the wider category that include those that are not true disciples, but who are nevertheless members of the nation of Israel. And now, just as the Assyrians would not escape, so the people of Israel would escape. They would be escaped. They would be contrasted with the Assyrians, and they would renounce their former folly, their false ally. The end of verse 20. They will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. the result of that invasion, of that destruction, would be that the people would turn back to God. In the book of Hosea, the Lord mentions that too. If we go to Hosea chapter 14, the 14th chapter, God speaks to his people in verses 1 to 3. And what he does here in the 14th chapter of Hosea is to tell them what to do and what to say. And then he promises that he will answer. He even puts the words in their mouth. Hosea 14 verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And the result is, God says, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. Always that note of love. God speaks in anger and in displeasure to his people, but there's never lacking that note of love. And it reminds us of what Romans tells us in chapter 11. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. They may be enemies as concerning the gospel. Enemies, they're considered, God considers them enemies because they're of their opposition to the gospel, to the message of God. But they're still beloved for the Father's sakes. The beloved adversary. This is the picture here, the remnant of Israel. They will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and truth. And why is it that they return? Isn't it because of God's faithfulness in turning their hearts back through his servants, the prophets? In verse 21, there's that play on the name of Isaiah's son, Shear Yashub. The remnant will return, which is a literal translation of the name Shear Yashub. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And the mighty God is the one that we've just been singing about. It's found in chapter 9 and verse 6. The mighty God is no other than this child, this son. So that the prophecy is really that they will return to the Lord, and in doing so, they would be returning to their Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hosea also spoke to this. He was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. His ministry was to the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. But his message was the same because it was the same Holy Spirit who spoke through Isaiah and through Hosea. In Hosea chapter 3, God promises that there will come a time when his people will return not only to him, but to their Messiah. The two always go together, as we stressed last week. To return to the Messiah is no other than to return to God. And vice versa. You have not really returned to God unless you have returned to him whom God sent. The Messiah, the Savior of the world. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, the Lord says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. There are three pairs here in verse 4. The royal ministry, king and prince. The priestly ministry, the sacrifice or sacred pillar. The prophetic ministry, prophet or teraphim. And in those pairs, there's the legitimate and the illegitimate. The king is legitimate, the prince is not. The sacrifice is legitimate. The sacred pillar is not. The ephod is legitimate. The teraphim are not. But it's these three pairs tell us of the children of Israel being deprived of legitimate and illegitimate ministry, royal, priestly, or prophetic. They'll be deprived of the royal ministry, the prophetic ministry, the priestly ministry, whether it's real or man-made. Many days, they'll be, as it were, suspended in limbo, as they say. But after those many days, there come a time when the people of Israel would return to the Lord their God and to the Messiah. And that's what verse 5 tells us. Afterward. And that word afterward speaks to you and to me today. Because the afterward is now. The time is very near for the people of Israel to turn to their Messiah. We see already the first signs of it in the turning of so many of our people to Messiah. The Messianic movement is gaining momentum all over the world. Amen. So this afterward, spoken of 800 BC or 700 BC, is now in context. And what does God say? Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. David their king here refers to the Messiah, the son of David. He's elsewhere spoken of also as David their king, and he's given the title of David because he is the true David. He's the greater son of David. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. These are the days in which you and I live. So there is God's promise that we have for the returning remnant of Israel. It had its immediate application. We find with prophecy, there's an immediate historical application, but there's also that remote application. We've seen that already in chapter 7, and we'll come across it in other places as well. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That is to say, those that are left behind. Verse 22. Why don't they all return? The answer is given in verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. It was foretold already in chapter 1, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. We should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. There has to be judgment. The consumption, the destruction decreed, shall overflow with righteousness. The transgressors in Israel would be overtaken in judgment. The picture is not of a nation whose hearts are towards God. The picture is of a nation who has abandoned God wholesale. And there's only a very small number among them that have remained true to their God. And therefore, God has to punish or chastise his people. Amos in chapter 9 describes this sifting process, this winnowing process. The Lord speaks about refining his people as silver is refined. And when we think of how silver is refined, we realize that you start out with a huge amount of ore and you end up with a small nugget of silver. The rest is all has to be separated from the silver. In Amos chapter 9, the Lord says in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Those that defy God will pay for it. What is God saying? In verse 8 of Amos chapter 9, the Lord says, I destroy the sinful kingdom so that there's no more left. But I do reserve my people. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. But I will sift them like grain is sifted in a sieve. That's how they sifted their grain. They had a sieve in which they put the grain after it had been roughly separated from the bulk of the chaff. To separate the grain from the chaff, they had a threshing floor, and they would toss the grain and the chaff up in the air in the evening when the breeze blew. And the breeze blew the chaff to one side, and the grain just fell straight down. So in the end, they ended up with a heap of grain, but it wasn't yet pure. There's still impurities, bits of chaff left. So then the women would take their sieve and put the grain in and toss it up and down and blow as they did it. And they held the sieve at an angle so that in the end the heavier grain fell to the bottom of the sieve and the lighter impurities came up to the top of the sieve. They had a very clever way of shaking and tossing the sieve and the grain so that in the end they got the grain separated from all impurities. God says, I will do that. Won't anybody get lost by mistake? No, says God, not the least grain will fall to the earth. What he means by that is not anybody of any value at all will be lost. Not the least grain. What will be destroyed then? All those who continue in their sins, defiant and unrepentant. That's God's picture here. He's going to have that destruction decreed. It will overflow with righteousness. And verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. That was the land was the place where they would experience God's chastening hand upon them. That retribution that he had warned them about and which they had defied. But now comes comfort and deliverance, and now God speaks directly to that believing remnant, a very small number left, who trusted in him, who were also feeling overwhelmed by the cruelty and by the invasion of the enemy. So here's God's word to them. Verse 24. Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Because of the outcome, the believing remnant can be comforted. The Lord says, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Yes, you're going to suffer with your people because he's going to invade your land. You're going to experience the discomforts of the siege. So they did in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem. They were besieged under Hezekiah the king. And in the end, Hezekiah pleaded with Isaiah, pray for us, because now the women are so weak through hunger, they haven't got strength to give birth to their children. God says to his people, do not be afraid. He will strike you with a rod. Why is it that God includes his people in the misfortunes of the rest? The answer is, as Lionel read, there weren't enough to turn away that destruction. They were so few in number that they would be below the minimum number. So it happens in the history of countries that when godliness falls below a certain level, it's fallen below the red line, then God sends judgment on that country, and the believers also suffer. That's what God is speaking, but he says, don't be afraid because it will not last. I will limit it. The Lord Yeshua spoke about the last days and he said, except the Lord God of hosts had shortened those days, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, those days shall be shortened. What the Lord is saying there is very important. You and I owe it to God. We owe it to ourselves. We owe it to our country to walk with God. The more believers there are, the better it will go with the country. The fewer believers there are, the worse the country will fare. So that we have a moral responsibility to God, to ourselves, and to our country, to walk with God. Because as Job's friend said to him, he will deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Our responsibility in this matter. But it's not a sword he's going to strike you with. It's a rod. Verse 24. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. When they were under the Egyptians, how the Egyptians beat them. Come on, fulfill your daily tasks. But it is a rod. It's not the sword. And therefore, it is not something that would slay them, but that would hurt them and maybe wound them as well. The Lord says in verse 25, the reason why you do not need to be terror-stricken is, verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger, in their destruction. Judgment was limited for the sake of the believing remnant. God's anger with his people was limited. Psalm 103 says, he has not dealt with us after our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. So Israel would be spared, and the blows of the enemy would come to an end. And it would end in their destruction. The very ones that beat them would be the ones that would be destroyed. Verse 26. How are they going to be destroyed? Here it is. Verse 26. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Two pictures are presented to us here, how God is going to deal with the enemy. A scourge. It turns out later on that it was a supernatural slaughter. In one night, practically the whole army died. In chapter 37 of this book, verse 36, we read that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000, so that the numbers left were very small. The picture here is, he will stir up a scourge like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. We remember the story of Gideon and his 300 men. That's what the reference is to. The slaughter of Midian at Oreb. What happened there was their two princes, Oreb and Zeb, fled from Gideon and his men. But the allies of Gideon, who came to help him in the war, found these two princes and they killed Oreb at a rock which they called Oreb. They killed Zeb at the rock which they called Zeb, executed. The leader of those Midianites who were tormenting the Israelites, The leaders were caught and they were executed. God says, that's what I will do to the leader of the Assyrians. He will flee just as those princes fled. He will be overtaken by my sword. Did it happen? That's the question. History tells us, the scripture tells us, that the king of Assyria returned with shame of face to his own land, and as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his own sons slew him, assassinated him. So that what happened to the king of Assyria was essentially what had happened to the princes of the Midianites. That's what God means. Like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. The other picture here is, as his rod was on the sea. What happened there? It was a miraculous deliverance of Israel and the destruction of those that pursued them. God said to Moses, stretch out your rod over the sea. And a great wind blew and parted the sea, and the people of Israel went through. But when the Egyptians pursued after them, God said, stretch out your rod over the sea. And the waters returned and overwhelmed Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen, all his soldiers. I was asked the question more than once, did Pharaoh also die? Because there are some people who say that Pharaoh lived to see the destruction of his enemy. No, the Bible says plainly, Psalm 136, Pharaoh and his army were overthrown at the same time in the Red Sea. So God says, I will overthrow this enemy just as I overthrew the Egyptians through Moses. And then in verse 27, the result will be, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. The word anointing oil there is shemen in Hebrew, which means literally oil. Our translators have translated it anointing oil to make sense. The yoke is not destroyed just because of oil. Obviously, it refers to the oil of anointing. His burden, the burden of the enemy, would be removed. And God is speaking here to the remnant of Israel. His burden will be taken away from your shoulder. That's why you don't have to be terror-stricken, because his days are numbered. The yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. What does the anointing oil refer to? Nobody is quite sure. But it could well be that these people had been chosen and separated by the anointing oil of God for his purposes and for his service. And because they had been separated in that way for him and for his service, therefore he had a special regard to them. It may refer to the anointed one, the Messiah. We are not absolutely sure. First John, in the first letter of John, when John wants to speak about the Holy Spirit indwelling the believers, this is how he puts it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. There that word anointing is put for the Holy Spirit. He's compared to the oil by which the child of God is anointed. Messiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. So the meaning then is that the Holy Spirit is like the anointing oil, and he's the one that has separated his people for God's service. And because of that, they will be spared. The rest of this chapter, from verse 28 to 34, describes the downfall of the Assyrian army. What we have here is a geographical description of their march towards Jerusalem, of the places that they pass through or the places that they pass by. In verse 28, the approach route is described. He has come to Ayat, he has passed Migron, at Michmash he has attended to his equipment. At Michmash there was a gorge, a deep gorge, and the chariots had to pull up there. It was a great chore for them to have to lower those chariots down that steep, steep slope to the bottom of the gorge and then haul them up on the other side of the gorge to continue on their march. Jerusalem was about 7.5 miles away to the south. So when the king of Assyria with his horses and chariots came to that gorge, he said, "Oh, whoa, we'll have to leave the chariots here. Horsemen, footmen, we will continue the march." That's the description given here in verse 29. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Those place names belong to the tribe of Benjamin, which was just to the north of Jerusalem. And God says here, verse 30, "Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anatot." Ania Anatot in Hebrew. There's a play there on the same sounding words. Poor is Ania, and Anatot is the name of the priestly city northeast of Jerusalem. "O poor Anatot, cause your lament to be heard as far as Laish." Where was Laish? It was on the northern border. 150 miles to the north. He says, "You'll be crying out so loud that your voice could almost be heard there on the northernmost border." Verse 31, "Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gevim seek refuge." Gevim means literally cisterns. Must have been a town where there were water cisterns for the supply of their needs through the summer. Then in verse 32, the Lord says, "He will arrive on the outskirts of Jerusalem. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." For some reason, he didn't attack Jerusalem yet. One reason would be that he still had on his southern flank the city of Lachish and other fortified cities who could make things very uncomfortable for him while he was besieging Jerusalem. Because in order to besiege Jerusalem, he'd have to string out his army around the walls. And then the warriors from Lachish could come up and nibble at them, nibble at their heels. So he had to get rid of this fortified city to the southwest of Jerusalem. And so he's just, for the moment, with his troops, not yet laying siege on Jerusalem, but he's getting close enough to shake his fist at them. That's what the 32nd verse says. "He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion." In other words, "I'll get you yet. I'll be back." A threatening gesture. At the height of his arrogance, God steps in. Verse 33. "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." The mighty one here is the word used of God in chapter 1. The mighty one of Israel. It refers to him, to the God of Israel. The bough is going to be lopped off with terror. Those of high stature, the haughty, the thickets, the forest. He's talking of whole classes of people in the army, the generals, the foot soldier, the horsemen. All those will be cut off with terror. Can you imagine the terror of that army of the Assyrians the next morning when they got up and found how few there were that had survived that slaughter of the angel in the night? And Lebanon here refers to the great ones. It's a term used of the great ones will fall by the mighty one. They will fall. The tree is going to be chopped off. As he had said earlier on in verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that child may write them. That great tree that was called Assyria, that mighty tree that towered over all the others in the forest, would be cut down. And then there would be some other tree that had been cut down that would begin to sprout. And so we move into chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem or from the stump of Jesse. God had been lopping the Assyrian, but he had also been cutting the tree down of his people. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, the reference to the stump there is picked up in chapter 11, but it comes from chapter 6, verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it, that is, in the nation of Israel, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Two trees have been cut down. The tree of Jesse, the royal family of David, the tree of Assyria. Both are left with stumps. But whereas the stump of Assyria will just die away in the earth, in the ground, the stump of Jesse, the royal family of David, will sprout. We know all about that on the west coast, where we see stumps of trees sprouting new little trees or branches, and another tree growing up out of the stump of the old one. God says, when it looks as though the hopes of my people and all their fortunes and all their future are cut down and at an end, no, says God, that's not the end. It's the end of the old thing and it's the beginning of something new. So we come to chapter 11 and we'll have to take that up next week, God willing. But here's the promise. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is the promise of the Messiah. When Israel's hopes look desperate and at an end, God says, that's when I bring my Messiah. When all other resort has failed. There's God's answer to man's despair. And when it looks as though all our hopes and our plans are in ruins and in ashes before us, God says, I am able to bring life from the dead and revive your dead hopes. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and we'll continue next week into this great promise. Chapters 11 and 12 end this natural division in the book of Isaiah. And it ends, as always, with the promise of the messianic kingdom. We just have a word of prayer, and then please feel free if you have questions.